Well, good morning, Faith Bridge family. Any football fans left here? Yeah, me either. Yeah, I was told that the front page of the paper today says something about the Gators. Gators choke on cupcake. That's nice. Well, the good news is it's basketball season. I'm glad for that. And hey, listen, we are in Romans 8 this morning, so turn there with me. We're in a series called I Believe, and let me explain to you why we're doing this. You know, we gather together as a church every week to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to meet with the Lord, to go out and serve Him all the rest of the next week. Now, one example of that would be today. We've got a team of ladies going out with Moises Camacho. He's our pastor of community evangelism. They're going to go to a subsidized apartment complex where the apartment complex manager has given him the name of 30 families, the majority of which are single moms. And so Moses and a team of ladies from our church will be going door to door, and on behalf of our church, we'll be presenting them a gift, which will be the makings for a Thanksgiving dinner, as well as a Bible, and then look for an opportunity to minister to them, to pray with them, and hopefully to be able to share the gospel with them. And you know, that is a beautiful example of what we're about as a church. We come together every week. I hope you don't think we come together to be entertained, or even to just have our thoughts provoked, to be a better person. No, we come together to be encouraged and be strengthened to go out and serve Him for the next week. Right? And so when we go like this afternoon, that's a beautiful reminder of what we all are doing, I hope, continually throughout the week. So in a moment, we're going to pray for Moises and for the ladies as they go over to the apartment complex, that God would protect them, that He would orchestrate those divine appointments, you know, putting just the right person from our church in front of just the right person at the front door, so there's a connection, and we just really hope that God will work through them and use them, and we'll see some folks at least receive these gifts as from the Lord Himself, right? And even better than that, it'd be great if they'd receive the Lord Himself. And so we're going to pray for them. But this morning, as we look at I Believe, that this has been a four-week series that is really designed to address some of the foundational issues in the Christian life. If you imagine that your life is like a house, we've got to make sure the foundation is solid. Because if the foundation is cracked, if it's out of order, the house is never going to be right. And as a church, we're a pretty good eclectic bunch. We got people from all different backgrounds. We got people from Baptist backgrounds, and you know, there's more than one kind of Baptist, right? There's the kind that agree with me, and there's all the wrong ones. But there's just a joke. Lighten up. We got folks here from AME backgrounds, from Methodist, Catholic assemblies, all different backgrounds. And so sometimes when we address a core subject, we find ourselves on different pages, because we've grown up being taught different things. And it's going to be critical for us as God's children to make sure we get these basics right. So today we're going to look at the idea of whether or not, once you've made a genuine expression of faith in Christ and you become part of God's family, if after that point you can be kicked out, you can lose your salvation, you can do something bad enough that it would sever permanently your relationship with the Lord. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And in thinking about that, it made me think about identity theft. I know it's kind of a leap. Follow me, right? I was in a restaurant not too long ago, and I was paying for something on my phone. The waitress noticed, and she said, "Do you have security on your phone?" I said, "Nah, I don't even know what that would look like." And she said, "Well, you know, there's devices where they can walk through like a restaurant, and it'll scan your phone, and it'll steal your personal information off of it." I'm like, wow, really? So I've been told that, you know, identity theft is not if, it's when and how bad it's going to be, right? And so there's different companies out. This is the CEO, Todd Davis, for LifeLock. Maybe you've seen this commercial, right? I thought this was pretty much putting himself out there. He put his Social Security number on the side of a semi and drove it through New York City, basically saying, "I'm so confident in our company's services to protect your identity that I'll put my Social Security number out for everybody. Do your best, crooks," is what he's really saying. So what is he really selling? He's really selling security, is what he's saying. The confidence that no matter how big the threat, I'm going to take care of you. Your identity is safe if you hire my company. Well, the concept of security is an important one. And our security, that we belong to the Lord and we continue to belong to the Lord, is a powerful thing. And Satan's agenda is in part to steal that away. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And part of that accusation means that every day he stands before the Lord, saying, have you seen some of your children? Lord, really? Look at that one. Again? Are you kidding me? And sometimes the way he works is he accuses us. You're a fake. You're a fraud. If they had any idea. Right? Isn't that how the devil works in our life? And so what happens if somewhere along the way you may think back and you go, I know that I made a real decision for Jesus right here. And man, I remember my heart was on fire and I served the Lord and things began to change. And I thought at that time, I there's no looking back. I'm all in. And then here you are a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, and your heart's cold and you've played the fool. And you're wondering, how could I ever get here and still really be saved? I mean, certainly somewhere along the way, the Lord said, I'm done with you. And I'm out. And I need to get saved all over again. And so when we have that fear, it's kind of like any area of your life. If fear sets in and takes over, it can dominate you, right? And in our walk with the Lord, if we're continually afraid of losing the love of the Lord, then we're driven by the wrong things. We're driven by fear. I'll have people say to me periodically, they say, Pastor, I have been saved 6 times. And you know, on one hand, you think, well, you know, God bless you that it matters that much to you that you would keep coming back and coming back. But on the flip side, I want to say, and I do say, let me tell you what the Lord says to that. Because if you're constantly worried about being included, you never get past first base. You spend your whole life being afraid of being rejected, because when that is secure, when that's established, then you can move on and you can become the person God wants you to be and know there's going to be setbacks. And when there's setbacks and failures and screw-ups, that it's not a done deal. It's not broken. It's not over, right? And so that's part of God's plan for us. And as we read this passage this morning, The section of scripture it's in begins with one of my favorite verses of all time, and it's Romans 8, verse 1 and 2, and it says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we could really, if we just drink deeply of that, we could go home, right? Don't pack your stuff up. We're not leaving for real. But we could, right? Because how many of us go through life feeling like a failure, thinking like a failure? God, I'm so sorry that you got to put up with this stupid me, you know? And so we think that way. And yet, the scripture is very clear. There's no clause on the end that qualifies it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ unless you do the same thing 10 times in a row. Unless you do this or you do that or whatever. There's no defining clause on the end that minimizes this. This is a very straightforward and powerful statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to explain what that means. At the end of chapter 8, he gives the most potent and beautiful expression of the confidence that God wants us to have, that we belong to the Lord, and that nothing's going to change that. So let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Stand with me if you're able. We're going to read Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 31. Romans 8, 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Isn't that good? All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, this morning we gather together and we confess what we need again is you. We need to hear your voice through your living and active word. We need to draw near and drink deeply of what you say is true. Father, I pray you would set us free from fear of rejection and condemnation. That God, we would enjoy the security that you have in mind for us to live lives of abandoned obedience because we love you. Lord, I pray that each one of us this morning would hear your voice. Take strength from what you say is true and take action. Father, we pray today for our ladies and for Moises as they go to this apartment complex. And they tell them of a great love that'll never change. We pray, Lord, that your protection would be around them, that you would speak through them, that these families would receive these tangible gifts, not just as a gift from that church with the green roof, but from you. That, Lord, they would realize that these people at their front door have been sent by you. I pray, Lord, that you would send just the right people to just the right doors, that there would be connection there, and there'd be a chance to minister and pray for them and hopefully share with some of them about Jesus and your great love for them. I pray, God, you would work through them and speak. And Lord, as we look at our own lives in light of this passage this morning, as we consider our calling to represent you rightly in the world, God, help us to understand your truth on this subject of security. We love you, Lord, and we pray for you to speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Well, let me ask you this. We need to get on the same page about what it means to be saved before we can talk about being secure in that salvation. So let me ask you, if a man were to reach a new low in his life and he's playing the fool and his wife has dealt with this for the last time and she's made it clear, if you don't change, we're done. I'm out of here. Me and the kids, we're gone. And so he quits running around on her. He quits partying. He makes their relationship a priority. He begins to go to church. Is he saved? Not necessarily. Right? We need to get clear in our minds the part that we do and the part that God does. Right? Because you can certainly reach a point in your life where you have that aha moment where you get your act together. You stop some bad habits. You start doing the right things. But that does not necessarily mean you've been saved. We need to understand. Here's a good working definition. You ready? Of what does it mean to be saved? Deliverance from eternal death and receiving eternal life. Deliverance from what we deserve, which is eternal separation from the Lord, eternal death, and receiving instead from the Lord eternal life. That's what it means to be saved from our sin, rescued from what we deserve. That's what the word means, saved. Now, it's the result of believing in Jesus. Let's talk about that for a moment because, I mean, a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. Well, what they mean is, I believe in this guy that was wearing something that looked like a bathrobe and he was kind of a great guy and told some good stories. I believe in a historical figure who is a moral teacher. I believe in Jesus. Well, that's not what's required here to be saved, right? Because if that was the only definition, then every Muslim would be a believer in Christ because they believe some things about Jesus that are accurate, but that doesn't make them Christ followers, right? Believing in Jesus is different than believing he lived or he taught good things. It means placing your trust in what he did on the cross to pay for your guilt before a holy God. Believing in Jesus means I look up to Jesus on the cross and I receive what he did there as the payment for what I owe God for my sin. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Moses and the Israelites in their desert. The people are griping and complaining. God has had enough. He sends a bunch of poisonous snakes in, right? We've talked about this recently. And so finally, the people begin to repent, and God relents, and he tells Moses, make this manufactured snake thing and put it up on a stick. And when the people look on it and believe, were they believing on a stick? No. Were they believing on the snake? No, they're believing on the Lord, right? And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, drawing that same illustration, I'll draw all men to myself. And so real belief, being saved, is to believe not that Jesus was a nice guy, not that Jesus loved all the little children of the earth, but that Jesus died on the cross, and I believe that what he did there, that that covers my guilt so that I'm saved from it. Okay? That's what it means to be believe and be saved as a result. Now, there's confusion here again about calling on Jesus to save us. Too often we think of it as dropping bad habits or getting our act together or having a turning point, going to church, you know, acting like a Christian. And those are all fine things. And this is one of the challenges that many of our young people have growing up in the church is they live a Christian lifestyle. They just don't know Christ. Right? They've never been saved. They live moral lives. They believe in the Bible. They believe in God. But they've never personally put their faith in Jesus to rescue them from their sin. And they're good people, but they don't know the Lord. So this morning, when we look at this idea of what it means to be saved, we need to really, first of all, start there, because confusion on what it means to be saved kind of can mess this whole conversation up. We need to make sure we got that right, okay? Now, this morning, I really want to focus on seven different reasons that we should believe, that we should have confidence before God and relax and serve Him because we love Him, not because we're afraid of getting kicked out. But there are other believers that would say that you can lose your salvation. And if you're one of those folks, you're not going to like what I'm about to say because I don't really have time to explain it. But there's several passages. Galatians chapter 5 talks about falling from grace. Kind of like the Gators did this week. Falling from grace. You know, that, not really, I'm sorry. Every time there is a description that is used to explain that you can lose your position in Christ, it is misapplied or it's lifted out of context. Each time. There are some that at face value, if that's the only two or three or four verses of the Bible you read, you might conclude that you can lose this good thing. But you have to read it in context, and you have to rightly understand what the writer was describing to get there. Okay? If you want to talk about that more, see me afterwards. So what we want to do this morning is we want to really wrap our minds around the confidence that God has in mind for us, the security. Okay? Here's what the scripture says. 1 John 5:13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Too many Christians go through their life crossing their fingers and their toes, hoping they've been good enough to be included. And here, what's he say again? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Not those of you who are moral, not those of you who are tithers, not those of you who are in church every Sunday. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to breathe deep. I want you to be able to relax because I want you to know that you have eternal life, right? You've been saved. You've been rescued from eternal death, and you've been given eternal life in exchange. You've been saved. Relax. Serve the Lord. Here's seven reasons. Seven reasons. And I want us to look together at the passage of Scripture we just read and kind of walk our way through here because, you know, let me say one more thing about fear of failure. If you are constantly afraid of being excluded, it's debilitating, right? I mean, you're going to spend all your time wondering because even though we've given our life to Jesus, we're going to continue to struggle. We're going to continue to do stupid things that we know better than at times. And the real problem becomes, how bad do I have to be before God's done with me? Right? I mean, it kind of becomes that problem, right? If I believe that you can lose, if I can lose my salvation, how bad do I have to get before God kicks me to the curb? And when do I know I've been kicked to the curb? There's all kinds of problems with that. But what happens is we never get past first base. We spend all of our time afraid and asking God to forgive us and save us again and getting baptized over again. And we never get past first base and get on with the Christian life because we live a life of fear. I don't believe that's God's plan for us. And let's look at some of the reasons why. In verse 31 of the passage we read, Romans 8, he says, "What shall we say to these things?" And these things are all of these explanations of why believers struggle with being feeling condemned and feeling rejected and feeling afraid. What do we say to all these things? And he says very simply, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now this could be a one-point sermon, right? Right here. What is he saying? In light of all of the things that could be justification for you being afraid, your own failure, the messages from other people, hard times in your life, persecution, all those things, no matter how bad it gets, if God is for you, you can shoot the rest. It doesn't matter, right? So what he's saying is what we believe about God directly impacts this subject. Okay, what does he say here? If God is for us, who can be against us? So the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God, the very person of God, should be all that we need. When we really get that right, and that God says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you, man, that should be all that we need, right? Okay, so the first one is rock solid, ironclad. And matter of fact, we read in John 17, just before Jesus is arrested and tried and crucified, and he's praying for his disciples, both the disciples there in the first century and then for you and I. In John 17, he says this, verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So God's unchanging nature should give us a measure of relief. The God who is, he knows everything, he's everywhere, he says, I'll never leave you and forsake you, period. Okay? But one attribute of that character is our second reason, and that is the faithfulness of God. Okay? One of the character qualities of God is that he's faithful. In verse 32 it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Listen to that. He did not spare his own son. That God, the one who didn't hold back, he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The word spare here is translated in Genesis 22:12. That same word is used where God is speaking to Abraham after Abraham has been willing to sacrifice Isaac, and God says that you have not withheld your son. Okay, and so the God of heaven says, listen, if I have not withheld my most beloved, precious son, but instead gave him as a sacrifice for your sins, will I not do anything necessary to make sure you persevere to the end? That's what he's saying here. I'm faithful to you, right? I can do anything I want. I'm everywhere. I'm all-knowing. So we got that going. And I'm faithful. I don't change. I don't get mad. And because I'm mad, I change the way I behave towards you. Like, I'm the same, I'm faithful to you. I love what the scripture says. Here in 2 Timothy, he says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But check it out, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't that good? So God's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. He's faithful, and he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He says, I cannot deny myself. But a third reason, what does he say in verse 33? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, who brings a charge against God's elect? Well, sometimes the accuser of the brethren, we talked about Satan a minute ago, sometimes he accuses us and reminds us of all our failures and our goof-ups and our screw-ups. Sometimes other people in our life have that spiritual gift of negativity and being a jerk, and they tell us all about our mess-ups and our failures, but sometimes we do it to ourselves. Right? We self-blame and we self-accuse and we dredge up what was and we look at the person in the mirror and go, man, you're such a goofball. You're such a screw-up. How could you be so stupid? What a failure. Right? But what's he say to that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, what he's saying is nobody. Because he says it's God who justifies. Who's going to have a higher standard or greater authority to judge you than the Lord himself? That's what he's saying. And he says in light of that, that God has an eternal purpose for you and I. When he called you, he had a purpose. And check it out. Earlier in verses 28 to 30, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here he's talking about us being called. We are the called. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're called. You're the elect. That's saying to you and I that God knew us before we knew him. That he had a plan, and his plan is for you and I, not only that we would become part of his family, but that he would mold and shape us in the character of Jesus. So he says, listen, I got a plan for you. By the way, did I mention I'm all powerful? That I'm faithful, I can't change who I am, and I have a plan. And my plan was to call you. My plan is to shape and mold you to be like my son, and nothing you can do is going to goof up that plan. How about that? Okay, so as we read through this and we understand, Paul is saying, listen, God has an eternal purpose. And that purpose, to be conformed in the image of Christ, has not changed. Now, we can cooperate with that purpose or we can fight against us. We know that, right? Right? And so it may be going a lot slower than God had in mind or God would have done if we'd have played ball and cooperated. But the point is, it's still the plan. It's still the agenda as one of God's called children, as one of God's elect. He says, I've got a purpose for you, and it's to conform you in the image of my son. Fourth reason. First reason, power of God. Second reason, faithful character of God. Third reason, God has an eternal, lasting, enduring plan. Fourth reason is Christ's ongoing intercession for you and I. Check out what he says in verse 34. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. What he's saying is, if anybody has the right to condemn us, it's Jesus. But instead of condemning us, Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So rather than condemn us, Jesus said of himself, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And his intercession, this passage and two others in the New Testament, describe Jesus as being before the throne of God, continually talking to God about you and I. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, hey, it's one thing to say, hey, listen, I love that Jesus laid down his life for me 2,000 years ago. I love that 2 minutes ago, he was interceding on my behalf and on your behalf before the throne of God. Hey, God, listen, let me remind you about Paul White, and let me remind you about Ken Gall. Let me remind you about Joe Myers. Let me remind you, Lord, of what I've done on their behalf, that they're righteous because of who I am, right? And it goes on in this passage that it describes, which makes it even more interesting, that the Holy Spirit is also making intercession before the Lord for you and I. So he says, listen, God has a plan for us, and he's continually interceding before the Lord that plan will move forward and come to its full completion, that we will stand righteous as God's children before him one day. I love that. Isn't that good? Okay, this morning, we need to be encouraged. An all-powerful God who's unchanging in his faithful character has a plan for you and I. His Son and his Spirit continually stand in his presence, interceding and reminding him that the plan is still in play, that he still loves us. And the scripture says that not only that, that no matter how bad it has gotten, no matter what has done, what we have done, what's been done to us, it says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. The prevailing love of Jesus. What he's saying here? Very simply, he goes on, he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for our sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What is he saying is, God's love for you is bigger than your screw-ups. Isn't that encouraging? Okay, God says, listen, you can come freely in my presence. I know what you've done, but my love for you is greater than your failure. I've provided. I've sent my son. He laid down his life so that you could be considered righteous. Could we abuse that? Well, of course we could. People have said to me before, well, let me get this straight now. If I give my life to Jesus, Friday night I can go do whatever I want? Well, technically, yes. But you know, when you give your life to Jesus, your want-tos change, right? And suddenly, if you belong to the Lord, you want to please and serve and love him. And suddenly, Friday night's not as attractive as it once was. Okay? And so as we read this together, the prevailing love of Jesus is stronger than anything that is thrown at us. And literally, here he is describing persecution unto death. I mean, if you and I think, what's the worst thing? What is the thing that might cause me to ever second guess or doubt or turn away? Maybe it was my life being demanded of me as a follower of Christ. I mean, if we think in extreme terms, he says there is nothing that will separate us from the love Christ has for us. That's good. That's good. And so this morning, when we struggle, when we begin to doubt, when we begin to feel like, man, Lord, if I was you, I'd be sick of me. Right? What does the Lord say to that? The love of Jesus for us is greater than all of our sin, as the song says. It's clear now that he will not fail us when we because of our mistakes. God's not going to kick us out. But what about our response? What about when we fail? Right? And it makes me think about Peter. Right? In the Bible, it tells us that, you know, Jesus had a band of disciples, 12, that were an inner circle. And among those 12, he had a especially close relationship with three of them, Peter, James, and John. And so of those three, Peter, as Jesus is being tried and being beaten and brutalized, his inner circle, his closest men, betrays him three times in the most personal way, right? Can you imagine what Peter, the guilt and the shame and the grief that he had to deal with? As he watched Jesus being executed, he wanted to take it all back, but he couldn't. Maybe you've been there before. You've done things. You're like, oh, what was I thinking? I wish I could wind the clock back and have a do-over, right? The guilt and the shame. And so then Jesus is crucified. He's resurrected. They're happy. But if you're Peter, what are you thinking? Oh, my goodness, right? And so the scripture tells us that not too long after Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter and the disciples, they've gone back to what they know. They're fishing. Right, and they look up, and there's somebody on the beach. He's got a fire, and he's calling out to them. And so they come in for breakfast. And you can almost imagine there's this small talk. Hey, Jesus, it's so great to see you. We heard you were back. Right, and can you imagine Peter's eating? He's got his head down. Right, and what happens here? He says to, in John 21, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? And what he was doing, he wasn't humiliating him. He wasn't spanking them. He was saying, do you love me? He wound up restoring him. And so when we want to leave, what happens? The Lord comes looking. The Lord's the one that shows up on the beach with the fire, calling out, come on in, I need to talk to you. I love you, I'm still here. Right? It makes me think about the prodigal son, right? Prodigal son, he's a child of privilege. You know the Lord, you're a child of privilege, right? You belong to the Lord, you're his, right? And so, but that child of privilege decided that he knew better, and he demanded his share of the father's estate, and he went off, and he was wild, and he lived crazy, and when his money ran out, his friends disappeared, and life went in the toilet at that point, and things got worse and worse, and finally he finds himself, you know, slopping pigs for some pagan owner of the pigs, and he realizes the pigs are eating better than I am, and while I can never go back, I can never be a son again because I've been such a fool. I can never go back. Certainly my dad, my family would never receive me back, but at least I can go back and be a servant because they live better than this. And so he figures out what he's going to say, and on his way back, what does he find out? That his dad has been scouring the horizon, watching for him. And he comes running, pulls up his robes and runs and meets him halfway. And won't even let him get through his apology before he's embracing him and restoring him. And the point of that story from Jesus was to tell us what the heart of God is towards us when we fail. Okay, and so God says, the prevailing love I have for you through Christ is greater than any setback you might experience. Another reason that we can have great confidence is the irreversible nature of our new life. In Christ, we started off talking about identity theft. In a sense, we're kind of identity thieves. You know, when you follow Jesus, you're no longer who you used to be. Right? I'm no longer the same guy I was before Jesus. I now take on the identity of Jesus. Right? The word Christian means little Christ, followers of Jesus. So when you say yes to Jesus, you are turning away from who you used to be, and you're saying, I'm all about you, Jesus. I want to follow you. Right after the late service, one of our men has been bringing a friend from work for the last several weeks. And when church was over, this man and I went out here, the three of us together, and his friend's weeping. And he says, Pastor, I'm not good enough. Man, you're on to something, buddy. Right? None of us is good enough. But I can't. I keep trying, and I always go back, and I'm stupid. And so he sat out here, got on his knees, and gave his life to Jesus. And so in a moment, 30 feet away from me, 20 feet away from me, that man exchanged an identity. The old guy is no more. He's now adopted. He's now a follower of Jesus. He takes on Jesus' identity. And just like an identity thief, they have access to your bank account. When we take on Jesus' identity, we come before the Lord, not because we're good enough. We come before the Lord and say, here's his debit card. I'm on Jesus' account, right? I come before the Lord, and I get to enjoy the full resources of heaven as a follower, as one who's taken on the identity of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Right? And so when we look at this, there's a couple of expressions of that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, right? So one is that we're new creations, right? When you make the decision to follow Jesus, he does something in you that brings to life something that was never there. You were dead on the inside. When you begin to follow Jesus, you become a new creation, right? That God is creating, not that you're doing. Secondly, we become adopted heirs. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and he goes on. And the scripture teaches us that we're adopted heirs. Now, several weeks ago during the Divine Dynasty series, I told you that as parents in the first century, you had full rights over your children. So if your kids were bad, you had the full rights as parents to disinherit them, to kick them out, even to be judge, jury, and executioner. If your kids had done something so bad, as parents, you had the right to execute your own children. Right? That will change your parenting right there, I'm telling you. Okay? Unless, those were all for natural born children. The rules were different, however, if it was an adopted child. An adopted child could never be kicked out of the family, could never be disinherited. No matter what they had done, they had unique rights in the Roman law. Because, why? Because I guess the thinking was, parents, you picked them. Right? Now, maybe you've read the New Testament and you've seen where those of us who didn't grow up Jewish and are followers of Jesus were considered adopted children. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I may be late to the party, but at least I got to come in, right? I don't know. Well, listen, the scripture teaches adopted children had rights that were greater than natural born children. As in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how as people outside the Jewish faith that are included, we get a special enduring name in the house of God. Isn't that cool? Okay, so this irrevocable nature is, it's a new creation, we're adopted heirs, and we're overcomers. Listen to what he says in verse 37. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor depth, nor height, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And the word here is super overcomers. And it's not that we're so much better than anybody else, well, because we're not. But he says, we're overcomers through him who loved us. So no matter, come, bring it on. Whatever happens, okay, because through the love of Jesus Christ, you and I have the capacity, we have the ability to overcome and continue to persevere as followers of Christ. Okay? So God's all powerful. He's faithful. He has a plan for you and I. Jesus stands continually before the Father, praying for you and I, interceding on our behalf. The love of Jesus is greater than any mistake we will make. The new nature we've been given cannot change. We are adopted children with a new nature because he's given it to us. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit as a seal on our life. This passage talks about how he puts his spirit within us and he cries out, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1 says it this way, that we were sealed with the promised, with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit. And a seal meant something specific. It was often used in a business transaction. The seal was linking the business transaction to a specific owner. It proved that it really was the owner making this deal. And the scripture says that the Holy Spirit is like a living seal on our heart, where God has autographed the contract. He said, this one is mine. He belongs to me. This is a real signature. This is a real seal. And so in those times of doubt and fear and feeling like the Lord is a million miles away, God said, I put my spirit in you as a seal, as a pledge that you're mine. Right? And Ephesians or Romans 8, he talks about how that spirit is the one that wells up, that makes us want to cry out to the Lord. And so when you've goofed up, when you're a long way from the Lord, and you just, man, you miss him, you just want to be back, right? That's the Spirit of God in you. And that's, among all of these other reasons, that's one more reason that we have confidence and we can relax and serve the Lord because we love Him, not because we're afraid of being excluded. As we read this morning, I want you to stop and consider in your own life. At the beginning, we talked about what it meant to be really saved. And so today, if you're in a place where you're thinking to yourself, I remember when things were better, Jesus seemed closer, but today I feel like I'm a million miles away. I've done some terrible things, and I'm ashamed for those. And one of two realities is at play. Either you were really saved when you were earlier in your life. I know that when I was 10 years old, it was Palm Sunday. I had a substitute Sunday school teacher who shared the gospel, and I gave my life to Christ, and I know that that was it. But since that time, I've been foolish, and I've done some dumb things. And there have been times when I felt like the Lord was a long way away. I don't need to go back and revisit whether I belong to the Lord. I need to deal with my junk. I need to repent of my sin and claim 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if you know today, God's a long way away, but I know that I belong to Him, then what you need to do is confess your sin, repent humbly before the Lord, and receive one more time that amazing love of Jesus. However, maybe what you're experiencing, the guilt and the conviction, is God's way of saying you were never saved in the first place. That sense of being a million miles away, that's just the progression of sin in your life. And here's the trick. No person can tell you whether you're saved or not. I can't say, hey, listen, I know you, you're good. When you get to heaven, tell Jesus I sent you. It didn't work like that, right? That's why Philippians says that each of us has to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, it's really important. Make sure you get it right. Struggle with this thing. Ask the Lord. He'll make it clear to you whether you were really saved earlier in your life. But maybe this morning, you are having the same experience that man in the first service did. He's been religious. He's been in and out of church. But he realized he'd never been changed. He'd never been saved. He'd been a better person than he has been recently. He'd been more faithful in church. He'd even read his Bible some, but he wasn't transformed. He wasn't changed. So perhaps this morning the Lord is calling you back to Himself. He's saying, listen, you don't need to serve me because you're afraid of me. You need to serve me because you love me. When we drink deeply, we understand the nature of God's love for us. That just makes us want to love Him, right? And try, not because we're afraid or we have to, because we want to. But we also know that the first step to beginning a relationship with the Lord is acknowledging our sin, looking to Jesus, and believing on Him to pay for our failures. So this morning, we're going to bow our heads in a moment. We're going to pray. And I want to ask you, what's God saying to you today? What's His will for you at this point? To assure and comfort you that you're His and enjoy that truth? Or is it to come to know Him for the first time? Let me invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If this morning you can think back and you can remember where you were and who was there, and you have a very clear mind about when you were really saved, wonderful. I know that often, whether it's in training for a discipleship group or a mission trip, and we get to the part of defining our life story, our testimony. For some, that's hard. It's painful because it's kind of fuzzy, and we're not real sure. Listen, I'm not asking you to reject whatever has been in your past as far as your faith, but if you have that significant of doubt, let's put it to rest today. If you have that lingering doubt of whether you're really even saved or not, then today I want to encourage you to put your faith in Jesus. And look on Him as God's provision so that you could be healed and forgiven and accepted and embraced as a child of God. When you believe in Jesus, you're believing that that is true, that He died for your sin. And if today you know that's what you need to do, do it. In a moment we'll pray and I'll lead you in a model prayer, but in your heart of hearts, believe in Jesus as God's provision for your sin. If you know with confidence that you belong to Jesus, you're His, but you feel a million miles away, He says to you very simply, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Humble yourself, fully confess your failure and your sin to the Lord, and ask Him to forgive and cleanse you. He hasn't rejected you. You just wandered away. And this morning, don't leave in that condition. There's no need because of His profound love for you. Come back to Him. Repent of your foolishness and your sin and walk with Him. If you need to give your life to Jesus, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Very simple. But I hope we'll make a profound difference as an expression of what God has put in your heart this morning. If you know you're unsure, I think maybe I was saved, but I'm afraid and I really want to solidify that. Or I know for sure I've never been saved and I want to. I want to become a child of God. I want to be right with a holy God. I want to be forgiven and accepted. That's what I want. If either way, this morning I invite you to pray along with me as an expression of your own faith. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me, even though you know everything I've ever done. Jesus, I realize that I'm guilty before a holy God and condemned. And so, Jesus, I believe in your death on the cross that it pays for my sin so that I'm forgiven and I'm considered right and righteous with the Lord. I thank you. Please put your Spirit within me and begin to change me and make me the person that you want me to be. In Jesus' name. A believer who's a long way away, I want to lead you likewise in a prayer. If you know you're tired of wandering in the wilderness and you want to come back, this is your day. This is your time. You're not here by accident. The Lord orchestrated the circumstances so you would be here today to hear His personal message to you. And He says He loves you. And His love for you is greater than your failures. And He wants you to repent of them and put them away and walk with Him in obedience and truth and enjoy the abundant life He has in mind for you. If you know that's what you want, then I invite you to pray along with me. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you love me, that you're patient with me and my failures. And Jesus, I acknowledge fully before you my failure and my sin. I confess, I agree with you that it's awful, and I don't want to be that person. Thank you for washing me clean and forgiving me. Help me to walk faithfully with you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.